Let us give our attention to the Word of God. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Thus saith the Lord. Let us pray. Father, again we come before you this morning. And as we come unto your holy word, O God, we delight in your scriptures. We love your statutes. We love your law, your rule. We love, O God, your holy word. We pray this morning that you would feed us upon these scriptures, that you would bless us, bringing unto us life through the living letter of your word. Moving upon us by your Spirit, may you convict us of sin, open our eyes, how we might improve this passage to our lives. And bring, O Lord, salvation, conversion to those who yet do not know you. For we ask these things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The sadness and the difficulty of this passage can almost be felt as we read it. The Passover meal was always marked with excitement and celebration as families not only took the opportunity to recall God's remarkable faithfulness to delivering their forefathers, but also during the Passover meal entertaining the high hope that God would one day work another deliverance at the hand of Messiah. And yet what a freeze, what a choke did Christ put on their joy when he announced during this beloved and blessed of meals that one of them would betray him. It was unbelievable for these disciples to be told this. And yet Christ was clear. Christ was clear on two things. Number one, that the Son of Man would be handed over to be killed according to the testimony of Scripture. But number two, that the eternal curse of God would fall upon the head of the betrayer. As you can see from your outline this morning, there's four parts to this passage. Four things, I think, that need to be explained if we are to profit from it as we should. So let's walk through these together. First of all, notice as a first point from the opening verses that we are in this Passover setting. I say this because some have argued otherwise, but we are indeed in a Passover setting. Jesus and his disciples have arrived now to the upper room, the place which Peter and John had prepared earlier in the day, according to verse 16, for the Passover meal itself. And we're told they came after sunset in order to celebrate the Passover together by eating this Passover meal, especially prepared one day in the year, even this day. It had to be eaten, you remember, after sunset, which is when the following day began. But what was the Passover meal? What are the parts to it? What exactly was it? Well, it was the holiest festival, the greatest celebration of the Jewish year, because it commemorated the deliverance, really the very birth of Israel from Egypt in Exodus 12, when the angel of death passed over the firstborn in the Jewish homes, upon the doors of which was the blood of the Lamb. In Exodus 12:13, the Lord says, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." It was a meal kept by individual families or groups, in which the oldest male in the house, the head of the house, or the oldest son, would interpret the various parts of the feast. On the one hand, remembering past deliverances from Egypt, but on the other hand, as I said, anticipating a future deliverance of God's people when Messiah comes. This meal had four parts to it, each of which was concluded with the drinking of a glass of wine. First of all, the meal would open with the head of the family pronouncing a blessing, first over the meal itself and over the first cup of wine. Secondly, the food would be brought in, and a child would ask, a child there and amongst this group or in this family, a child would ask the head of the house, even his father, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" The father would respond by recounting this deliverance from Egypt. And after this, they would begin their praise of God for the salvation He had provided for their fathers. They would sing Psalms 113, 114, and 115. The first three Hallel Psalms. Hallel meaning praise. Thirdly, the father would pronounce a blessing over the various foods that had been brought out. The foods which symbolized the bitter captivity of their forefathers in Egypt and even the hardships of the Exodus itself. And then he would hand these various parts of the meal to each individual so that everyone could partake and eat of the meal. There was the unleavened bread, of course, bitter herbs, greens, stewed fruit, and the roasted lamb. And then fourthly, near midnight, but it had to be before midnight, the meal concluded with the singing of the other three Hallel Psalms, Psalm 116, Psalm 117, Psalm 118. And of course, the drinking of the fourth cup of wine, which would conclude the Passover meal. And so if we come to this passage then, according to verse 17, it is Friday evening, which would be the beginning, as we said already, of the 15th of Nisan. Jesus comes from Bethany with the 12 disciples to eat the Passover meal within the walls of Jerusalem in this upper room in which His two disciples had prepared it. But look at verse 18. You'll notice that Mark's narrative has taken us right up to the third part of the four-part meal, because he says they were eating. Mark doesn't give us all the details of the Passover meal. He presupposes that we understand what takes place. But he takes us immediately to this third part of the meal. This means that verse 18 refers to a time several hours into the celebration of the Passover meal. It means that verse 18 refers to a time when the hearts of the disciples were filled with the joy of recalling the gracious and the mighty deliverance of their forefathers by the hand of God out of Egypt, and filled as well with the joy of this anticipation of a future deliverance at the hand of the Messiah. This was the best part of the meal, partaking of the various elements, the various kinds of foods that were presented, rejoicing in this deliverance after the story had been told of the forefathers, this anticipation, the height of the meal, the height of the year, the height of the disciples' engagement here with the Lord this evening. And yet it was this joy-filled hour in which Jesus chose to announce His betrayer. How the hearts and countenances of the disciples must have dropped at that moment. They went from the height of celebration to the lowest place of despair. Look at verses 18 and 20. Jesus makes two announcements during this meal, during this third part of the meal. First of all, He announces in verse 18 that one of the people eating with Him would betray Him. Now, as sobering and as arresting as this announcement is, this wasn't the first time they had heard this. He's already told them before in chapter 9, verse 31, and in chapter 10, verse 33, the second and the third passion prediction. Christ said in those places that the Son of Man was going to be delivered into the hands of men, delivered by a betrayer. And then He also said that the Son of Man was going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. This word "delivered" is the same word used. But He had said nothing in those two predictions. He had said nothing of who it was that was to betray Him, that was to hand Him up or deliver Him up. And of course, although as Mark's readers, the readers of the Gospel, those who understand the Gospel, we know the Lord is referring to Judas. But this is the first mention these disciples have had that the one to betray their beloved Lord was actually among them, in their midst, one of His followers, one of His friends. How hard it was to hear this. We can't imagine. But not only is the betrayer among Christ's followers, Jesus goes on in a second pronouncement to say that the treacherous heart is within the very rank of the 12. Verse 20, He narrows it from one who eats with Him in the room. Now He says to one of the 12 who dips with Him in the dish. Now the language here suggests to us the probability that there were more with Jesus for the Last Supper than just the 12 disciples. Most renditions, most paintings, etc. Picture 13 men around the table. The language here suggests that others were there, because Jesus refers first to someone in the room is going to betray Me, and then He says one of the 12 who sat around the table with Him. So it may be, we can't be sure, but it may be that Jesus was joined by the many women who traveled with them, supplying all of their needs and helping them and serving them. Because Mark speaks of these women in chapter 15, verse 41, and he tells us there that they actually came to Jerusalem with Him. We can't imagine that they would have come to Jerusalem with Him for the Passover and then not eaten the Passover meal with Him. And so it's probable that there were others in the room. But in any case, this second pronouncement in verse 20, Jesus declares that His betrayer would come from among those closest to Him, from among those who have enjoyed the most intimate fellowship with Him during His incarnation, that the betrayer would come from among those who had the parables explained to them, among those who had the secrets of the kingdom of heaven declared to them when it was withheld from all other people, all the crowds. The betrayer, Jesus says here, would come from among those who had beheld, touched, and enjoyed the embrace and the kindness of the incarnate God. The very thing in which John rejoices in 1 John, in his first epistle. We beheld Him. We touched Him. We saw Him. We heard Him. What a joy it was to the disciples to be able to say this. And yet this very privilege is spurned by one in their midst. This, of course, recalls the mistreatment of the poor but righteous sufferer in Psalm 41, who laments that his intimate friend, whom he trusted and who ate his bread with him, had lifted up his heel against him. Judas had been a recipient of the kindness and the mercy of Christ, and Judas has eaten Christ's own bread in this most intimate and joyful of meals. And yet, at this moment, he is only a few hours short of lifting up his heel against the Savior. But look at the disciples' response in verse 19. In verse 19, Mark says, they began to be sorrowful and to say to Him one after another, "Is it I? Is it I?" Can you imagine the introspection? Can you imagine the self-examination? And yet what a testimony to the disciples. It's not, "Oh Lord, I think it's Him. It must be Him. Surely not me." Immediately, one after another, this self-examination, "Lord, is it I?" What a testimony to where these men were in all of their misunderstanding, in all of their hardness of heart that we've seen throughout this gospel. Yet here in this meal, there is this question on the lips of them all. Is it I? Here are these men after 3 years of hanging upon Christ's every word, after 3 years of being the undeserving and the unworthy recipients of the kindness and the love, the favor and the protection of their Master, even the Lord Jesus. And Christ tells them that one of them will betray Him. One of them who had fattened himself on the richest fare ever provided, as it were, was going to turn around and deliver Him up to be killed. Now they all self-confidently deny this later in verse 31. But rather than call their Lord's veracity into question, because did He not say, "Verily, verily, I tell you the truth, he said. He introduced his statement with that most solemn of introductions. I am speaking truth. So rather than question the Lord, they immediately turn to the Lord, one after the other, and beg of him. Is it I? He is the searcher of hearts. He is the light of all life. And it is he who pronounces that there is a blackness in the heart of one of them. And so they immediately draw near to him and they beg of him with David in Psalm 139 that he would search their hearts, that he would try their thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, O Lord. Is it I? Again, what a testimony to these men. What a testimony to the work of God's grace in their hearts. But after the 11 had appealed to Christ with desperate cries of self-mistrust, Judas finally, bringing up the rear, and no doubt with some reservation, chimes in according to Matthew 26, verse 25, not recorded here, with the words of conscious hypocrisy. Is it I, Rabbi? To which Matthew says, Jesus responds with infinite grief, you have said so. And it was at this moment, as we read earlier in John 13, a bit of it there. It was in this moment, instead of casting himself down at the feet of Jesus in repentant tears, instead of seeking deliverance and mercy at the throne of infinite grace, the evil will of Judas overcame the last and most powerful attraction of divine mercy. And he determined in his heart in this moment to carry out his promise to the Sanhedrin. It was at that moment that the day of salvation closed for Judas, though he breathed yet for several more hours and days probably. Yet, the door of salvation closed for Judas. The hour of the visitation of divine mercy expired for this man. The angels of peace removed themselves from his side, having protected him. And they turned him over as the son of perdition to Satan's full and unrestrained influence. It was at that moment that the saying of the Savior much earlier in John 6, verse 70 was verified. Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? As Judas, who desires to hand Christ over to the hands of evil men, is himself now given over by God to his evil desires. Desiring betrayal, he is given up to it. Desiring his riches, he is given over to them, all 30 pieces of silver. Desiring the hand of mercy be lifted, it is lifted. It's at this point in the meal when the disciples are filled with fear and horror that Christ seeks to console them with two words, two things about his sufferings. He tells them, first of all, that God has decreed this betrayal. He says, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. As evil as it is, as guilty as the parties are who orchestrated it, the betrayal of Jesus is nevertheless in accordance with God's predetermined will. It is an indispensable part of God's eternal decree. Jesus' crucifixion, which was brought about by criminal betrayal, was the historical event to which every Old Testament sacrifice pointed and for which the entire Old Testament was preparation. So then Luke 24, when the disciples on the road to Emmaus were downcast over the death of Jesus, you remember, Jesus draws near to them without revealing himself immediately to them. He draws near to them in verses 25 to 27. He says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things, including betrayal, and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a sermon that was. In a few hours when Jesus dies on the cross, Jesus wanted His disciples to know that His death, rather than mean the triumph of His enemies, actually meant the realization of God's gracious, sovereign, and victorious plan. Jesus wants His disciples to know that because His life is governed by the will of God, His death, His betrayal will neither be an accident nor a tragedy, but the fulfillment of prophecy and the accomplishment of the good will of God. In other words, Jesus puts the evil and shocking betrayal of Judas into the right perspective for His disciples. But there's a second and more sobering thing which Jesus adds to this. A second thing He tells them about His suffering, and that is that God will get vengeance on the betrayer. Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." You see, although Judas's actions have been decreed as a part of God's sovereign plan, Judas remains entirely culpable because entirely responsible for his actions. What he does of his own free will, and he does according to his own sinful desires. And therefore, Jesus emphatically declares that it would have been better for Judas if he had never been born. So great will the curse and wrath of God be upon his soul for such an evil, evil deed. But of course, he was born, and his evil is here, left unrestrained, not because God couldn't prevent it, but because God had determined to glorify Himself more by Judas's evil than without it. And therefore, both divine sovereignty and human freedom, both divine foreordination and human responsibility intersect in the handing over of Christ, so that we see that divine providence neither cancels human freedom nor relieves responsibility for moral choices. You see, God delivers Christ up to be crucified, we're told. But Judas delivers Him into their evil hands. God predetermined it, but Judas determined it. God foreordained it, but Judas did it. God permits it, but Judas commits it. This is what Peter, in fact, affirms later in his opening sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Two purposes are at work here. Two wills, two ends and goals. So that God sinlessly, flawlessly, gloriously, lovingly purposed one thing in delivering up His Son to the cross that we might be saved. While at the same time, in the very same act, Judas sinfully, selfishly, criminally purposed another thing in handing Jesus over to be killed that he might enrich his pocket with 30 pieces of silver. The Son of Man must die, Jesus says, so that we can be saved, because God has decreed that His death will accomplish our salvation. But nevertheless, woe to that man who determines in his heart to have Christ killed, because God will have no mercy on him. But God will pour out His eternal vengeance upon his soul in a conflagration of divine wrath. Now surely, as we reflect upon this passage, this is one of the most sobering and arresting passages in all of Scripture. And it would do us good to treat it as such. And so while we could draw several lessons from various particulars here, I'm compelled this morning to give you four lessons from Judas. You'll see these in the application of your outline. There are four lessons from what we learn here of Judas that it would behoove us to take action upon. First of all, we learn a very important lesson in theology. We learn that unless we want to quarrel with God and His holy word, that we must affirm both His absolute sovereignty over sin and man's full responsibility for sin. You see, some feel so strongly about God's sovereignty that they uphold it at the expense of man's responsibility. They wind up relegating man to a robot, and they make God Himself out to be the author of sin. And others feel so strongly about man's responsibility for sin that they will defend it at the expense of the sovereignty of God, which relegates God then to a good-intentioned deity. However, His will is often frustrated and checked by man, if not checkmated. So if we're going to be true to Scripture, if we're going to be biblical Christians, then we must uphold both of these truths just as high as Scripture does, and let God defend His own truth against the gainsayer. Because on the one hand, Scripture affirms the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. Daniel 4, verse 35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Ephesians 1:11 speaks of the Lord God as Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And of the sin of His brothers against Him, Joseph said in Genesis 50:20, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." So that nothing happens outside of His will. Nothing happens which He hasn't predetermined and decreed. And nothing happens which He doesn't foreknow, because He foreordained it. And therefore, even sin, even the crucifixion of Christ, even the fall of our first parents in the garden were purposed and permitted by a holy, wise, and good God. Not because God approved of the sin itself, not because God took any pleasure in the wickedness of men, but because God determined a place for that sin in His overall plan to glorify His triune self and to redeem unto Himself a people from destruction. You see, sin is always evil. Sin is always the greatest of evil. And as such, God will judge it. And God will take terrible and just vengeance upon the willful sinner like Judas. But God has purposed, as sovereign King, to overrule sin for His glory and to use it to bring about His own end and His own purpose, yet remaining clean in His hands. So that, for example, the fall of Adam became the occasion for the incarnation, and the crucifixion of Christ became the occasion for our redemption. Both because God decreed it to be so. Not because God was involved in the sin itself in any way. But on the other hand, Scripture just as emphatically affirms the responsibility of man for his sin. Genesis 2:17 says, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, "The soul who sins shall die." And then in verse 30 of the same chapter, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of our sin is death." And Romans 2:5-6 says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, who will render to each one according to his works." And so while God permits sin because He sees a place for it in His plan for good, it is man who commits sin because he sees a place for it in his own plan for evil. And thus, being driven by a holy motive in all that He does, God remains untouched by our evil, while man, who is driven by an evil motive in all that he does, proves himself to be a sinner worthy of condemnation. So that as David can say in Psalm 51, "You are right when you judge me. I have sinned and I deserve to die." And therefore God justly punishes the sinner while sovereignly, wisely, and mercifully overruling all his evil actions for his own glory and for the good of his church. And so while the conjunction of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility remains a mystery to us, we must uphold both and stand in silent awe of the justice and the wisdom of our thrice holy God. But secondly, we learn a lesson about the church We learn this morning from Judas that there will always be those who fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ. There will always be those who turn their backs upon the Lord. There will always be those who join a zealous profession with a tear-filled repentance, only to fall away when trials come, only to fall away when a better offer pulls them off from the pursuit of a heavenly kingdom, or when being a Christian costs too much. It costs too much fleshly pleasure, maybe. It costs too much worldly profit. It costs me too much honor among men. At those times, such ones will turn away and reveal their heart. And so while this teaches us, this passage teaches us that while we give every credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ the benefit of the doubt until proven otherwise, it tells us that the visible church of Christ on earth will always be a mixture of sheep and goats, wheat and tares, professors and possessors. For there was a Ham in the ark, and there was a Judas among the disciples. But why does God allow this? Why does God permit those to make a profession and join His church whom He knows are not saved and whom He knows will prove reprobate in the end? Let me give you just quickly three reasons why God would allow this. First of all, because in God's holy wisdom, He has a use for these people. It may be that they have gifts which God intends for the benefit of the church, just as we take a dead stick and use it as a crutch to uphold a living body. We have a use for that which is dead for the benefit of the living. God did this when He used Balaam to bless Israel while his heart was not with the Lord at all. And yet God opened his mouth and He blessed His people. Secondly, in God's holy wisdom, He reserves the final separation, the perfect separation He has reserved until the day of judgment. Lest, as Matthew 13, 29 and 30 says, the wheat be pulled up with the tares. So God leaves the tares among us, but He will make a perfect separation when that day comes. For there will be many, He has told us already, who will cry out, Lord, Lord, did we not? And yet He will tell many, depart from me, I never knew you. And among the 10 virgins who await the return of Christ with joy and gladness in their lamps, 5 shall have enough oil, and 5 shall be proven foolish. Thirdly, God allows this because He would encourage our own repentance by showing us His patience to the worst of men. You see, Christ bore with Judas's thievery, though He knew him to be the betrayer. He knew that he would prove treacherous. And so He shows us that He is patient with us in our sins, that we might be drawn to repentance. And so as grievous and as painful as it is to see people serving the Lord today and denying Him tomorrow, hungry for God today and starving for the world tomorrow, a voice of truth today and a pattern of vice tomorrow, we shouldn't be alarmed by this. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Because if it happened among the ranks of the Lord's own disciples, then it will happen in our ranks. People will turn away from the Lord Jesus and prove themselves in the end to be none of His. And therefore, thirdly, there's a lesson here for us in sanctification. And that is that we must be jealous of our hearts and see that we build our profession upon a better foundation than Judas did. Because if we begin our profession as Judas began his, then we will end up as he did. And according to Matthew 7, Judas built his house upon the sand. He trusted in his open profession. He trusted in his many gifts. Did he not preach? Did he not cast out demons with the others? Did he not cast out the devils and heal the sick? He trusted in these gifts. He trusted in his closeness to the person of Christ. Was he not one of the 12? Chosen by the Lord Himself? Was he not the treasurer? Trusted with the money? He trusted in his knowledge of the teachings of Christ. Did he not hear the secrets of the kingdom of heaven that no one else heard? Was he not privileged to know the things of God that were hidden in parables for the crowds and the religious leaders as well? Judas trusted in his willingness to be seen following Christ while others left him. Many left him. Did he not say, I will stay? Was he not proud of this? Did he not take comfort in this? That he did not depart as many others did when Christ's sayings grew hard? He stayed. But Judas never trusted in the work of Christ. Judas never loved the person of Christ. Judas never renounced his sins. He never renounced the love for the world. He never saw his need for Christ as Savior because he had him already as a friend. At the height of his profession, Judas was still of a worldly spirit, and Judas was nothing more than a hypocrite. So this morning, we must beware, if we will not end as he did, we must beware of his stumbling blocks. First of all, beware of holding the truth of God in unrighteousness, as Paul speaks. Beware of being convicted of sin and yet continuing in it. Beware of knowing your Christian duty and yet neglecting it. Because a life of secret sin under the guise of an open profession will either eventually break out to the knowledge of all, as it did with Judas, or it will imperceptibly slide you down to hell. Beware of such a life of secret sin hidden behind an open profession. Beware, secondly, of hypocrisy in religion in order to serve yourself. Judas, of all that he did, what was he interested in the end? But filling his own pockets. John says he often dipped into the bag for himself. His religion, his interest in religion was all hypocritical because he was really only interested in himself. And thirdly, beware of living unprofitably under the means of grace. Can you imagine Judas? He heard the greatest preacher there ever was. He sat under the best sermons that have ever been preached in this world. But he was never the better for it. Because he never had a heart for Christ. It was like the watering of a dead stick, which instead of making it grow, just makes it rot the quicker. And so beware of living under the gospel from week to week and year to year and never being the better for it. Beware of being watered by the Word of God and never bringing forth sufficient fruit. Because as John 15 says, the Lord Himself will cut off every branch attached to the vine of the church, even the vine of Christ, that does not bear fruit. But He will prune every fruitful branch so that it bears even more fruit. And so if you would avoid Judas's end, then you must avoid Judas's beginning and see that your profession of Christ is rooted in a real and saving possession of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. See that your Christian conduct is the fruit of a sound and true conversion. And then finally, there is a second lesson in sanctification from Judas, and that is we must take the greatest heed of willful sins, because willful sins lead to Judas's treason. Think of how many times Judas heard Christ preach against hypocrisy. Think of how many times he heard Christ criticize the religious leaders as hypocrites. And yet what did Judas do but assure himself that his hypocrisy was harmless? And for all the times that he heard Christ calling people to love, calling his disciples to love and humility and serving and giving, what did he do but assure himself that his thievery, his taking, his selfishness was harmless? But it was these willful sins against light, this conscious sinning against knowledge, that eventually led to treason against Christ. And so beware of willful sins. Beware of sinning against Christ's express commandments. Beware of sinning against the express warning of God. Beware of sinning against the checks of conscience and the motions of the Holy Spirit. Beware of sinning against the restraints of God's providence, those hedges He puts between you and your sin. Beware of trying to climb the hedge. God has mercifully put a hedge in your way. Do not transgress that hedge. He knows the way your heart wants to go, but He has walled it up. to keep you from going where your heart wants to go. He has done that because He loves you and He wants to protect you. And yet how often do we dig under or climb over? How often do we pierce ourselves with many a pang and wound just to get the sin we crave? How much providence do we climb over and go about that God has hedged up our way? Judas stands before us this morning as a neon testimony that if you persist in willful sin, if you resist the arms of mercy, then you will prove in the end to be nothing more than he was, a child of perdition. What a sobering truth, and yet how true it is. Scripture says it so. Don't pass by Judas. Behold him. See what caused his ruin and examine your hearts. If you walk in his path, you will come to his end despite everything else, despite what everyone else thinks of you, despite all gifts and comforts, all joy you might have, despite all that you might boast otherwise. If you take his path, you will come to his end. Weigh that upon your conscience heavily. Because 1 John 3:9 makes it very clear. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning as did Judas. Because God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. We do sin. As God's people, we sin daily, transgress thought, word, deed, emotion, all of God's commandments every day. But do we loathe it? Do we hate it? Do we despise ourselves? Or is that really us? And do we love it? And do we not make any conscience about it? Examine your hearts today. I appeal to all of you who are brothers and sisters in Christ. I appeal to you who are still dead in your sins, that you weigh these lessons from Judas and respond accordingly. Because Jesus said again in Matthew 7:21, "It is not everyone who says to him, 'Lord, Lord,' that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of the Father." And beloved, what is the will of the Father? What is God's will for you? That you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That you come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That you forsake your sins and turn to Him as the God of mercy and forgiveness and compassion. That you lay hold of the free gospel of salvation, Lord Jesus Christ. That you let Christ not pass before you this morning without touching at least the hem of His garment in a word, in a prayer of faith unto Him. So lest we all perish in our sins, may God in His sovereign pleasure lead us unto the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, even as we make every effort to avail ourselves of the means of grace and call upon the Lord God that we might be saved and not perish. Amen.